Well, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. That's right, chapter 3. I know we've already been there, done that, but we're going back for a minute. This is probably why I'm never going to get done with this book. One of the things that happens often in a pastor or preacher's life is that he'll, as I like it, I like to know what I'm preaching. I like to know where I'm headed. And that's one of the reasons why I like expository preaching, because I know exactly where I'm going the next Sunday, the next verse, where I'm going. But every once in a while, the Lord just turns your attention another direction. And that's exactly what happened this past week. I'd been doing some preparation in regards to the next passage in John chapter 4 and was looking forward to it and listening to some sermons on it and reading some other articles on it and doing some dissecting of the Greek. And then, of course, yesterday evening at 7 o'clock in the evening, the Lord said, "You're going a different way." I said, "Really? This late?" And so, of course, I changed directions, and I believe I'm obedient to the Spirit's leading in this. So I want to take us to a passage that we're all familiar with, and that's John 3:16. Now, I just want you to just settle right there. We'll come to the text a little later. There's actually one particular word that I want to address there this morning in John chapter 3 and verse 16. While you get settled there, let me just remind you of a couple of things. 15 years ago on this day, nearly 3,000 people died in one of the worst terrorist events in the United States of America. And you all are familiar with the 9/11 event when two planes flew into the Twin Towers, and of course you had the other two planes, one of them into the Pentagon, one of them crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. But nevertheless, I think all of you probably remember, if you're old enough, because I have to remember that there are some young people here that aren't. My daughter, in fact, is 15. She was just a newborn baby when that occurred. But most of us remember where we were, what we were doing, and how we felt whenever that occurred. And we were all shocked, I'm sure, to know that something actually like that could happen. But also, we were shocked even more, and I remember specifically myself thinking that, my word, probably there are 25,000 people within those Twin Towers that day. I did not know how many had got out or how many were able to get out before the towers fell and collapsed. But nevertheless, you felt this sense and this emotion of sadness and how that would be so many people that would be killed in such a tragic event. And so many people would die. And one of the first thoughts I had that day is that at that very moment, literally hundreds, if not thousands of people were ushered into eternity. And based upon what I know from Scripture, most did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and most would have entered into what we know the Bible teaches is called hell. But even though we hear of tragic events like that and we read of those throughout the world that occur where thousands of people die, we often forget that on an average hour of every day, 6,250 people die. On every day, 150,000 people die. That's 4.5 million each month. To add that up, that's 54 million people every year. To put that in more perspective, since 9/11 in 2001, 810 million people have died. So whenever we think about 3,000 dying in one day in 9/11, that is really a drop in the bucket compared to the thousands and literally millions of people that die every year. And each person that dies, every person that passes away in death, ends up in one of two places, either heaven or hell. The Bible is very clear about this. There is no ambiguity whatsoever. There are no statements in Scripture that give the hint that maybe there's the possibility that there's some place in the middle of the two. And there's no biblical verse or passage that you can go to that would tell you that if you die, there's a second chance. There is no such thing at all. Tragically, whenever you think of the amount of people that die every hour throughout the world, the majority of those people die without knowing Jesus Christ. They enter into a hell that is forever, into a place of punishment that the Bible specifically teaches about over and over again. And yet today there seems to be a lot of speculation as to what happens to the soul when someone dies. and they wonder what fate awaits those who pass away. And often you'll hear this, especially in the secular media, you'll hear, rest in peace. But in all reality, most people who die do not rest in peace. They do not have that assurance to look forward to, and very few understand the reality that the Bible teaches, that there is a real heaven and there is a very real hell. The conflict, of course, occurs as a result of the battle over the Bible itself. It's not an issue as to whether you would believe there's a hell or a heaven. The issue is whether you believe what the Bible says. Because the Bible is the final authority on these matters. It speaks much about heaven and it speaks much about hell. And whether or not you believe the Bible as the sole source of that matter or that topic will help you understand whether or not you truly believe these doctrines. Now, if you say that you believe the Bible, and I hear people say that all the time, I believe the Bible. Well, if you believe the Bible, then you believe in the reality of hell. Because the Bible teaches that. You can try your best to spiritualize it. You can try your best to explain it away. But what you basically have to do in order to do that is to deny the reality of what words actually mean. The Bible talks about an eternal heaven where people live forever and ever in the presence of God. But it uses the exact same words, the words eternal or everlasting, to refer to the place that we know as hell or the place of eternal torment. Jonathan Edwards wrote on one occasion about the topic of hell. He says, "This doctrine is indeed awful and dreadful. It is dreadful to think of it, and yet it is exactly what God abundantly declares to us in Scripture." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this in the pulpit. He says, "Until we know the power of divine grace, whenever we read the topic of eternal punishment, we often think it too heavy and too hard, and we kick against it. But whenever we are finally quickened in our soul and made alive by the Spirit of God, we then believe that the bottomless pit is not deep enough and that hell is not as severe enough, because then and only then do we truly understand the sin in which we have committed." John MacArthur went on to say on one occasion about the topic of hell, "This truth of eternal punishment to come on those who do not believe the gospel savingly is a painful message to preach." I can give testimony to that. It is not only a painful message to preach, it is a painful message to hear. It is a painful message to process. It is a painful truth to apply. But it is biblical. One factor that contributes to our lack of understanding and our lack of willingness to even believe and hold to this doctrine of hell is that whenever we ponder the people that we know that are considered good people, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have relatives, we have husbands, we have wives, we have children that are good people. And we can't really reconcile in our mind how is it that God, being a loving God as He can and that He is, could take a person that we believe to be a good person and that that person would become an eternal object of God's wrath. To add to that, I think all of us would be willing to admit on many occasions, we really don't think we're that bad. We look at ourselves and we think, you know what, I'm not as bad as the next guy down the road and I haven't done this and I haven't done that, so why should I be deserving of eternal hell? Or maybe we might go as far as to say, okay, Lord, we would be willing to go to hell for a little while because we have done some bad things and had some bad thoughts, but not forever. How is it that we can reconcile that? Well, in all reality, a lot of it comes because we do not truly understand the sinfulness of sin, and we do not truly understand the magnitude of God's holiness, and we do not understand how angry God is with the wicked every day. We have banished the true God that we all know from Scripture from the pulpits of America, and we have created a God that is not the God of the Scripture. We have created a God that is a good God, a loving God, but has been exempt from wrath and justice and holiness. It is sad to think of, but as a result of that, our evangelism has become less effective because we have eliminated the primary means by which people flee to Christ, and that is to flee from the wrath to come. We have forgotten that there is a wrath to be dealt with in the future. We have forgotten that there's a real hell. And in fact, as you and I sit here comfortably today in this air-conditioned environment, there are people that you know personally that have died without Christ that are in that eternal hell, and they are burning there right now. Now, as I say those words, and I thought about this in the last couple of weeks, I really wonder how many of us really believe that. I really wonder. Because if you were to take the same principle applied in James chapter 2 that says, faith without works is dead, meaning that your true faith, your genuine belief in Christ is verified by your works, right? Not that works save you, but if you are truly genuinely saved, it will issue in obedient works and works that the Bible talks about. So, if we take that same principle and we apply it to our belief in a literal hell, and the fact that that hell exists even now, then that would mean that all of us here understand the reality of that and that we would be willing to evangelize and to share the gospel with people. But too often we are zipped in our lips. We do not open our mouth about the gospel because in all reality we don't believe in hell. We don't believe people are burning there. We don't believe our neighbor or our friend or our relative is going to end up there. We just somehow perhaps maybe wish that it'll just all go away. If you knew that your relative, your loved one, or your child was going to experience torturous fire in a house next week, you would do everything you possibly could within your human power to stop it. But yet at the same time, we have literally hundreds of people around us every day and every week that we never say a word to. We never mention it. Now, I know that in the context of a church that affirms the sovereign doctrines of grace and understands that God is sovereign in salvation, so often we say that God is going to do what He's going to do. But that's not exactly the way God planned it. God has not only purposed the fact that He is going to save, but He's also purposed the means to get those people saved, and it is you. He could send an angel if He wanted to and speak it from heaven if He wanted to. He could declare the reality. He could give us all a vision of hell right now if He desired to. But He's chosen to use His Word and the emphatic statements of His Word about hell, and it should impact you enough and help you to come to the realization that the people that you know are literally headed there right now. And if the Bible's literally full of this whole topic of wrath and hell and judgment. And I know that if you're visiting with us, this is probably not the sermon you expected, but this is where we are. And I want to share with you just a couple of things about that as we work our way through this whole topic this morning. And by the way, if you don't know, the title of the message is Danger of Perishing. The Danger of Perishing. And as we think about the topic of perishing, because it is found throughout the Scripture, in fact, the word perish is used 92 times in the New Testament. It's used of the perishing, no doubt, of individuals in hell, but it's used of the perishing of food, the perishing of the extremities of your body, the perishing of household items. It's used in numerous ways. But the word perish that I want to talk about this morning has to do with the perishing of the soul in eternal hell that the Bible does mention. And we talk about, first of all, the reality of perishing. The reality of it. Far from a legend, and far from being a myth or a metaphor or an allegory, the Bible presents hell as a very real place. A place where the wicked who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or could I add it for our own particular contemporary benefit, even where the good people that you know who do not know Christ will suffer in hell under the wrath of God forever. Consider the vivid portraits that you can find in Scripture, and there are many. For instance, in Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, cursed ones, into eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Then in Mark 9:43, it says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have both your hands and to go to hell where there's unquenchable fire." And in Revelation 20:15, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." Now, there's no hermeneutical reason why we should not take that exactly as it is stated. There's no reason to make the fire some other thing other than what it says. And I've heard all kinds of speculations about that. Well, how can you have outer darkness and yet have fire? How can you have such a thing? And how could you have someone that could burn forever in fire? Literally, folks, do you think that we don't understand the God that we're dealing with here? The God that can create everything out of nothing? He can create a fire that you can't see that will burn you for all eternity. He has the power to do so. Bible says much about this. Scripture presents a terrifying, clear case of literal hell. Contrary to what some evangelicals today are saying, hell is not a state of mind. Hell is not just a hard life on earth. In fact, the worst that you could experience on earth, the worst possible imagination that you could come up with of what you might consider hell on earth, does not come close to the reality of an eternal hell that some will spend eternity in. Hell is not just chastisement on earth. Hell is everlasting. It is sufferable punishment at the hands of an angry God. Jesus, of course, had much to say about it. In fact, of all the New Testament writers, Jesus had more to say of it than Paul or John or Peter. Jesus gave clear indication of the reality of hell. He did not apologize for it. He did not debate it. He did not question it. He stated it as absolute fact. He said, and in his own words, that hell is a place of outer darkness, that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that it is a fiery furnace, he called it, a place of unquenchable fire, a place of spiritual and bodily destruction, and that there is no end to the torments in hell. John Calvin, commenting on those descriptions, wrote, and I quote, "By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread." Charles Spurgeon also said, "Shun all," when he was talking, by the way, Charles Spurgeon was talking to the preachers that he was training. He said this, and I quote, "Shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible." In other words, the human vocabulary, the English vocabulary, cannot fully explain the terrible nature of hell itself. There are not enough adjectives to explain it. Jonathan Edwards, of course, understood the necessity of preaching on hell. Whenever you think about the Great Awakening, it was characterized as not only the preaching of grace and salvation and the forgiveness of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross and the fact that Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God whenever He was on the cross, but the Great Awakening also understood the preeminence of preaching on the topic of eternal torment and the eternal nature of hell itself. As you all know, and you probably have read, and I hope you have, the sermon, the great sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, at the end of the sermon, toward the application part of that message, he wrote these words, and I quote, "The reality of hell is the case of every one of you who are outside of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended broad under you. There is this dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell widening and gaping mouth that is open, and you have nothing to stand upon, not anything at all to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but air. That tis the only thing that stops that is the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible to this, that is, that you are being kept out of hell, but don't see the hand of God in it, but you look at other things and the state of your own bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means of the use of your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would all avail you no more to keep you from falling than the thin air would uphold a person that is suspended by it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend down toward with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into this bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your care and prudence and the best contrivance and all of your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you for a moment, for you are a burden to it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into this fiery pit at every moment. And he goes on to say, O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you're in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, wide and bottomless pit, full of fire and wrath, that you are held over by the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and increased as much against you as against the damned in hell. You hang there by a slender thread with flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready at every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep you from the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you any moment. And he goes on in one other portion of that powerful message that he shared that day in the Great Awakening. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent. He said, the arrow is made ready in its string. And justice aims the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Now, of course, whenever he read that sermon that day to the congregation, and there's a lot of conflicting literature out there as to how he went about doing this. Some say that he read it close to his face with a candlelight because he couldn't see very well. Others say that he read it in a monotone with no inflection of voice whatsoever and did not move his body at all, unlike what George Whitefield would do. But most agree that whenever he did read the sermon to the congregation that day, that he did not look at the congregants, but he looked straight at the wall in the back of the auditorium. Some say he even just kept his eyes focused on the rope of the bell at that auditorium. Reverend Stephen Williams, who was there that day, recorded the detail later that night in his own diary as to how the people responded to the message that Jonathan Edwards preached. He said before Jonathan Edwards was through with the sermon, before he was even done, there was crying and moaning and groaning throughout the whole house. Some were saying, what shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. One minister, of course, eventually said that Jonathan Edwards was obliged to stop because the moaning and the groaning and the screeching and the hollering was going on so much, because the reality of hell was so clear to them that he had to stop his preaching, come down off the pulpit, and began to talk with the people and to pray. Now, why does that have a great effect on people? Because they understand then, of course, and they should understand today, the reality of the eternal torment that they face without Christ. Now, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is the verse I had you to turn to. Most of us are very familiar with the portion of the verse that says, for God so loved the world, and we emphasize that greatly and rightly so. And we emphasize in verse 16 that God gave His only begotten, only unique Son, and rightly so we emphasize that, because God's love moved Him to grant us eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we also make it very clear that the only one who receives the atoning work of Christ is the one who believes in Jesus and believes in Him. But what is often missed today, especially, is that that word that is given in verse 16, the word perish, the word perish. I'm drawn today to that awful word and the reality of perishing. That there is, in fact, the reality taught in Scripture that a soul will perish. A person that you know, that you're acquainted with, a family member or a friend will perish. They will not have eternal life. They will perish. The Greek word translated here, perish, apolumi, is the word. It's made up of two Greek words, apo and olumi. The word apo means away from, and the word olumi means to fully destroy. And whenever you put the preposition with the word or the verb, it makes it violently and completely destroy. That's the idea behind the word perish. It is not speaking of purgatory. It's not speaking of a temporary place where someone goes and pays for their sin, or perhaps maybe someone would buy them out of purgatory. It is a place where you are violently experiencing the wrath of God. That is the word perish. to see it used. You can see many passages. I won't read to you all of them, but some of them are clear. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, I should lose nothing. That's the same word for perish, to lose something. And John 10:10, it says, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the same word for perish. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And by the way, whenever you see the word are perishing, that is a present tense participle, meaning it is characteristic of the lost person to be a continual perishing person. Strong words. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ of God among those who are being saved and also among those who are perishing, which is a synonym of those that are lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the coming of the lawless one, it will be accompanied with the working of Satan with every kind of power, sign, and false wonder, and every wicked deception directed against those who are the perishing ones. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some would count slackness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. Now the Bible's clear that those without Christ are going to perish. Those that we know that do not know the Lord are going to die, and whenever they die, they will perish in hell for all eternity. Now, what is perishing? What exactly does it mean? Just to understand the biblical framework of what this word means, first of all, I'll give you just basically four things that will help you understand the biblical teaching of perishing. First of all, perishing means that you're under constantly the wrath of God. You're constantly under the wrath of God. In John 3, the same passage we were in verse 18, it says this, he who believes in Him is not condemned or judged, but he who does not believe has been condemned already. You're already under the judgment of God for anyone who does not believe in Christ. You're not going to get under the judgment of God because you didn't believe. You're already there. The only thing that can remove you from that condemnation and that judgment is belief and trust in Jesus as the Savior and the Lord. The other verse that is astounding to me is John 3, verse 36, which says, and he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not see life at all, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the word abide is the word meno in the Greek. It is a present tense verb, meaning that the wrath of God continually, let me put it to you in a modern day Phillips translation vernacular, the wrath of God continually makes its home on you. That's the idea. You are the target of the wrath of God. So the point that I'm trying to make this morning is that perishing includes the reality, the very clear biblical reality, that the wrath of God abides on those that do not trust in Christ. They are the perishing ones. Secondly, perishing means not only that you're under the wrath of God, but it means a fiery torment. A fiery torment. Revelation 14:10 says that he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And it will be in the presence of the holy angels, it says. The reality is stated in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that those that were not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the what? The lake of fire that burns forever. Then you have the passage over in Luke chapter 16, which talks about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? The rich man, of course, fared sumptuously every day in all of the world's pleasures, but then he died. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, immediately it says, not sometime later, but immediately he opened his eyes in torments. And he cried out for Lazarus and for Abraham to dip their finger in water and to come cool his tongue because he was tormented in this flame. This speaks clearly against the whole topic of soul sleep and some type of later punishment that comes, because the point that the Bible says in that context is this: whenever you die immediately without Christ, you open your eyes and you are there. You're in torment in that flame. And you experience that flame. You feel that flame. You understand the heat of that flame and the torture of it. So perishing means not only the fact that you're under the wrath of God, but also it means a fiery torment. Also, it means separation from the glory of God. Now, I have to be careful with this, because I know that some of you who think theologically about this and biblically, you're thinking and you're understanding that you're not fully separated from God. Because although we understand what the Bible says about the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and that whenever you die in Christ and you go to heaven, you're going to experience the full blessing of being in His wonderful presence, right? And you're going to experience the full magnitude of His love and His love and His mercy and His grace, and all of that's going to be there. But also, we don't want to forget that those that are in hell still experience the full face of God, in the sense that they see the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God, because that goes on forever and ever and ever in hell. There never will be a time, based on what I see in Scripture, where someone will forget that the reason why they're in hell is because they're under the wrath of God. But there is a sense in the biblical way that you are separated from the full glory of God in His love, His mercy, and His grace, because hell, there is no mercy. In hell, there is no grace. In hell, there is no second chance. In hell, there is no long suffering. It is all over. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, listen to this. It says, Jesus will come back to this earth, and whenever He comes back to this earth, He's coming in flaming fire, and He's taking vengeance on those that do not know God. That's a synonym for those that do not obey the gospel of Christ, those that are lost, those who have rejected Jesus. And in the same chapter, in verse 9, it says, these will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. Meaning that you will not be in heaven. You're not going to be around the Lord in His glory and His grace and His love and His mercy. There will be none of that anymore. These who reject Christ, who are the perishing ones, as indicated in Scripture, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They will experience the full measure of the justice of God and the wrath of God without any hindrance whatsoever. And fourth, perishing not only means what we've talked about concerning perishing, a deliverance or a constant presence of the wrath of God, but also in the fourth one would be, perishing is everlasting and irreversible. It is everlasting and irreversible. And there's a lot of stuff being circulated today about the temporal nature of hell. That hell is temporary, that even as the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach, an annihilation, that whenever you die, you will be annihilated. Listen, there is no hell in annihilation. Because all that means is whenever you die, you go out of existence. There's no punishment in that. Do you think you were punished before you were born? Did you feel anything before you were born? You weren't even around to feel anything. So annihilation would teach that whenever you die, you go out of existence, so hence you don't feel anything. They would teach that hell is not eternal, it is a temporal state. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, if you were to take a very simple look at the word in the Greek for the word eternal is the word aionios or aideos. It is translated eternal, eternal hell, everlasting punishment. But it's the exact same word that is translated eternal for heaven, eternal for eternal life. So if you're going to say that eternal doesn't mean eternal for hell, you have to say eternal does not mean eternal for heaven. So that means you don't have a full future in heaven, you have a temporary time in heaven. Right? You're going to go up there, you're going to see it, and then you're going to become a puff of smoke and go out of existence. In fact, the word eternal is also used of God. Same exact Greek word. So if you say that hell is not eternal, you have to also conclude, based upon the way the words are used, that God's not eternal. And I know we're not going there, right? Augustine, of course, said some 1,500 years ago, to say that life eternal shall be endless, but that punishment and eternal hell will come to an end is the height of absurdity. And of course, to think about hell not only being eternal, but also it is irreversible, meaning that you never, ever, ever get out. You never get out. We love to hear the stories like what happened in Chile, where 33 miners were trapped thousands of feet below the ground, and they were down there for 69 days, but finally they were able to reach them and get them out of that place. But could you imagine the sense of hopelessness, thinking that you would never get out? Maybe you've been in that condition before, where you've had a situation where you didn't think you could get out of the condition you're in or the situation you're in. Or maybe you're like me and you have a broke down vehicle and you know you're never going to get home, right? And you just have that sense of what? Hopelessness. Well, in hell, there is no chance for a future hope that maybe perhaps someone will come along and rescue you or open the door and let you out. There is no such thing, because the very one who placed you in hell because of your lack of belief in Christ and your lack of willingness to believe in what Jesus did on the cross for you is the same one who holds the key to hell, and that's God. And He's not going to let you out once you're in. You will experience the full measure of the wrath of God. Hell, biblically speaking, offers no means of escape, no means of rescue or relief. Those who end up in hell as occupants of this place called hell are sealed there for their damnation for all eternity. Your friends can't help. Your pastor can't help. Your church can't help. Your offerings of your family members can't help. Your prayers of your family members cannot help you out of hell once you're there. And in that context, you remember what it said in Luke 16, whenever there's this dialogue going on between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man's in hell and he's looking across the gulf there that's between the two where Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom in what's called paradise. And the rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony and in torments in this flame." And Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted and you are being tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us," meaning that there's no way out. No bridge, no passage. In fact, Dante's Inferno probably understood this message. In his imaginary inscription over hell's entrance, he wrote these words, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." There is no hope when you enter into hell. British evangelist John Blanchard put it this way, "All the ways to hell are one-way streets." The idea that those who would go there will eventually be released and join the rest of humanity in heaven has not one shred of biblical evidence to support it. There is no such thing, by the way, just in case you don't know, there is no such thing taught in Scripture as universalistic salvation, that everyone will eventually get there. If you die without Christ, you will die there and you will perish in your sins. And you will be there forever. Now, the reason for perishing is this. We see the reality of it. Hopefully that's clear. The reason of perishing is simply this. Might I bring it home personally to us? You have offended God. You have rejected His law. You have spurned His love. You have mocked His mercy. You have grieved His grace. You have taken His name in vain. You have worshipped other gods. You have denied His lordship. You have not believed His word. You have rejected His Son. You have blasphemed His name. And you have sinned repeatedly in thought and deed. The simplest way to put it is what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Let me put that again in this literal context. All have habitually violated and disobeyed the laws of God and have fallen short, woefully short, of the perfections of God. That's what it means. And as a result of that, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages or the paycheck of your sin is death. And I hear so often people crying for justice and crying for fairness from God. You don't want God's justice at all. If you get what is righteous, then you get death. You get hell. What you want is grace. You want mercy. You cry out for mercy. The wages of sin is death. And by the way, all it took was one sin in the Garden of Eden to cause the entire human race to be put on a path to hell. One sin, one act of disobedience. And for us, we would call it a small sin. We think, my goodness, I mean, God said don't eat the fruit. You ate a piece of fruit. Is that bad? And all that means is that we don't understand God and we do not understand the seriousness of sin, because the Bible made it very clear that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. You will die. And the whole universe, according to Romans chapter 8, was cursed as a result of that sin. Every single person born into this world was born then as a result as a rebel against the law of God, and one that did not have a desire whatsoever to obey His Word. So we are under this horrible condition of sin because we have violated God's Word, disobeyed His commands, and the wages of that is death, not only temporal death from our physical bodies, but eternal death in hell if we do not receive what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the reason why this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us is because we don't truly understand God's holiness or God's righteousness or God's perfection. And sin, frankly, in the Christian community today is not very serious. And by the way, some say, well, you know, how could God send a person to hell forever for one sin? Because you're sinning against an infinite being. Number one, He's not only infinite in character, He's infinite in holiness. And I think all of us understand the practicality of this. Whenever you lie to your parents, that is punishable by discipline in the home. You lie to a police officer, it can become a more serious issue. You lie to a judge, it's worse. You lie to the Supreme Court, it's even worse, right? Except if you're a politician. But the point that I make is this: the higher the rank, the more serious the sin. And the highest, most infinite being that there ever is God. And for us to sin against Him, even though we may call it a small sin or what some call a white lie, is enough to send you to eternity forever in hell. Now, we're going to finish up because I'm going to finish this message. And that is the third point, the requirements of perishing. If you are perishing, is there any hope? Is there any chance of stopping this process at all? Can we have any chance at all of escaping hell? I would say yes. I would say the Bible is literally full of it. It's full of hope. It's full of grace. It's full of mercy. It's full of eternal love. The Bible says, first of all, in order for us to escape this perishing condition that we find ourselves in, first of all, we need to recognize. Recognize what? Recognize the need to fear God. Recognize the need to fear God. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We better be about fearing the one that should be feared, and that is God. In Luke 13, there's a passage there that clearly teaches us the necessity of fearing God. In chapter 13, verse 1, listen to these words. This is Luke 13:1. "There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" In other words, here you have a situation where there are some people in the Temple Mount, and Pilate comes in and he slaughters them, and their blood mingles with the blood of the sacrifices. It seems like an injustice done to the people at the Temple Mount. And Jesus says, "Do you believe that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other sinners?" And then Jesus says in verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you're also going to perish." And then he said, or what about those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men in Jerusalem? In other words, these people are walking along and all of a sudden a tower falls and collapses on them and kills them on the spot. The Jews would have thought because maybe they were sinners. Maybe they had sinned in their, maybe their parents had sinned that caused that wrath of God to be let down on them. But no, Jesus says simply this, I tell you, but unless you repent, you're also going to perish. You need to fear God. You need to recognize the need to fear God. Psalm 119, 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. We need to banish all of this psychological mumbo-jumbo talk out there that says we need to not fear God. There needs to be a healthy fear of God. What is it that we have so forgot? You know, that God, oh, He's so loving, He's my grandpa up in heaven. Listen, God is a wonderful, gracious, loving God. But He is the creator of the universe, the sovereign of this world, and He has the power to destroy you. We need to fear God. So we recognize, first of all, the need to fear God. Secondly, in order to escape the perishing, we need to repent. We need to repent. Acts 2:38 says, Peter said to those that were listening to him that day when he preached, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind not only about God and about Christ, but also change your mind about your sin, turn around and go the other direction. That's what repent means. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, listen to this, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone. Acts 26:20, the gospel was as declared to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, what was declared? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So you need to recognize the need to fear God because He is your sovereign, He is your King, whether you want Him or not. And you need to repent of your sin. And then also, third, you need to receive. Receive means to believe. To receive the only means by which you can escape perishing. The only means by which you can escape the wrath of God is to receive the very one who took upon Himself the wrath that you deserved. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name. Believing and receiving and trusting and following are all the same thing. You believe Jesus died. You believe He rose again. You believe He died for you. You trust in Him. You trust in Him as the sole means by which you can be saved. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever what? Believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it was already condemned. But that the world through Him might be what? Delivered. Saved. Saved from what? Saved from perishing. Saved from dying. Goes on in verse 18, for he who believes in Him is not condemned. Then Romans 10:9-13 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Saved from perishing. Saved from eternal torment. Saved from the wrath of God. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek. For the same Lord is over all and rich upon all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you recognize the need to fear God. You repent of your sin. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And you trust in Him solely to save you from your sin and to save you from the wrath to come. And then fourth and finally, you respond. You respond. What does that mean? That if you're real and you truly are a follower of Christ, that means you will follow Him in obedience. There is no such thing as a passive Christian that you believe and then you walk away and care nothing about the things of God. If you truly are confronted with the realities of hell and the realities of the wrath of God, and you run to Christ crying out for God's mercy, and He delivers you from that wrath, and you're genuinely converted and saved, you will have a desire unlike anything in this world to follow Him and to be obedient to Him and to love Him and to continue to bless His holy name. As it says in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You're the temple, by the way, he's talking about. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, the world, and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these precious promises of redemption in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Many of us could testify to the reality that whenever we came to Christ, perhaps we were driven there by the understanding of the reality of hell and the wrath of God. God has used that on many occasions to bring people to Himself. And rightly so. Jesus constantly warned of the reality of the wrath to come. John the Baptist, whenever he confronted the Pharisees that day, he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Bible's explicit many times, over and over again, throughout the Gospels, throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul, throughout the letters of John, throughout the letters of Peter, that there's coming a time of extreme wrath upon which no one will escape if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with this. John Newton, as many of you know, was born in 1725. He became a captain of a ship and also was a slave trader. He was a very, very evil and perverse rebel against God. And he eventually was brought to faith in Jesus Christ through a series of very fearful dangers that occurred in his life. And he knew that God was using those things in his life eventually to bring him to Christ. In fact, on one occasion after he was almost shipwrecked, and while he was dealing with that, and while God was dealing with him in a place called Londonderry, Ireland, he was hunting. And his own testimony says, I climbed up a steep bank, pulling my shotgun after me in a perpendicular direction. It went off so near my face that it burned the corner of my hat. And he believed that those experiences that he had was God getting his attention of the probability of his imminent death. And that he was going to face this God that he had rebelled against for so long that he had not feared. But eventually God struck him down and regenerated his soul and made him a son of the Father in heaven. And then he finally wrote this great hymn. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour that I first believed. Amen. Let's pray.